Good to have Brother Walter and his dear wife, Sister Vera, or our dear sister, with us at this convention. And as I turn the podium over to Brother Walter, his subject for our thoughts and his discourse is responsibility. Responsibility. Brother Walter, may the Lord be with you.
Thank you, Brother Bill, and also Brother Jerry. I mentioned to you yesterday, brought you the love of our class and invitation for our convention. And I thought that before get into considering the subject of responsibility, I'd like to bring to you some highlights of the general convention. I think most of you know now by some of the notices that have appeared in the Dawn that the general convention this year will be at St. Joseph, Missouri. And that's about 35 miles from Kansas City. And Kansas City, Missouri, is where the airport is. And it's about 35 miles from the airport to the campus, and it's all freeway. The time date is July 18th to the 23rd. And the reason for it being a little bit earlier so that it wouldn't conflict with the International Convention. And the theme text is in 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, for a few years, we haven't had a public effort, and so this year we're going to have a public effort, which will be the showing of For This Cause with the three projectors, and it's going to be shown at the Ramada Inn Ballroom, which is about 2 miles from the campus. They won't allow us to show it on the college grounds themselves. And this is going to be on Sunday evening, showing it For This Cause. One thing I want to stress that you be aware of, and that is that all the facilities on the campus are air-conditioned. The auditorium is air-conditioned, the housing is air-conditioned, and the dining hall is air-conditioned. The housing is all suite-type arrangements. Where we mean by that, those who, of you who have been at Chattanooga, it's similar to that. You have a little either a kitchenette area or a lounging area between four rooms. Two rooms share a bath on each side. There's the old dorm and a new dorm. The new dorm has elevators. The old dorm doesn't. The old dorm has a sink in the room. The new dorms have a sink in between the two rooms, which makes it less private. Each room is controlled by your desires as far as the air conditioning or temperature is concerned. This year we're going to do something that's going to be a little different. You probably have noticed that in the Dawn, the mailing address will be in California because Michael Nakora will be doing all of the registering. He will be working together with the college, but primarily he will be doing the registering, and your forms will be sent there. What we're going to do this year, something that we thought about for 2 years, but finally this seems like it'd be the good year to start out with, and that is that we're going to print programs in advance of the program that will appear in the Dawn, because as you know, our pre-memorial convention is in April, which means that the May Dawn is already in the press. And we just, at that time, will be filling out the program. So that would mean that the program wouldn't appear until the June Dawn. So we're going to have the programs, Michael said, they'll be probably printed and sent out to all the classes by the end of April. And the programs will be something like the programs you may have seen. They'll be four folded sheets. And the program will be there. Information for registration will be sent to the classes. And you can indicate your desires in this manner, and you'll be aware of the program much earlier this way. And also, we thought that a lot of brethren will receive the program and registration, which otherwise probably could not. And then in the June Dawn, there will be a registration form similar to the one on the program in the May Dawn, and there will be a complete program in the June Dawn. So I think that that sort of brings everything up to date for you. And also, the price of 7 nights lodging and 6 days of meals for those ages 12 and up will be $114. That's the subsidized rate. And then there's also an additional rate for the children who attend the Sunday school classes. And we're going to have one panel discussion on climbing the Christian ladder. There's going to be, I think, another special assignment on the sin offering. So we think that the program will have a lot of interest for the friends. One thing that I want to tell you, so that you say you didn't tell me this before, the housing and the auditorium are very closely related. I would say they were like within a block, the housing and the auditorium. But from this complex to the auditorium, oh, thank you, Vera. The housing and the cafeteria are closely related. So that means that you can get your cup of coffee pretty quick in the morning when you get up. The housing and the cafeteria. But from this complex of the housing and the cafeteria to the auditorium is about a quarter of a mile. And it's quite a distance. It's about three times the distance at Holland. And it's kind of rolling hill in Missouri. But we're going to arrange to have a bus to do some transporting. And then there are a number of brethren who have vans have indicated that they will pool their van service, and brethren who have cars, which will help for those who find it difficult to navigate this quarter mile. It might be something you'd like to do the first thing in the morning when it's a little cooler, but in the afternoon when it gets kind of warm, why, it might be not as nice to take. I think Michael said that in the morning he walked rather briskly, but he says that by the afternoon he couldn't take enough off. It got kind of warm and muggy because it's hot at that time of the year. But I think that with all of the possibilities for your comfort there, you will enjoy the lectures and the discourses because they will be in an air-conditioned place. And incidentally, also, all the Sunday school classrooms will be in the complex of where the auditorium is. That is the Fine Arts Building. So the Sunday schools will be there, and the children will be closer to their parents. So hopefully we are looking for the Lord's blessing this coming General Convention. Do you have any questions that you'd like to ask me? I'd be glad to answer them if I could. I think that we have often heard the statement at one time or another, it's not my responsibility. It's usually when something isn't done, you know. It's not my responsibility. It's either his or it's her responsibility. And I think that at times that we have all been, say, guilty or taken advantage of this situation of not being responsible. Now, since it is true that in our everyday life, for our natural functions, responsibility is very important, we also find that it is especially important in our Christian walk. In considering this subject, I noted particularly that I didn't find the word responsible or responsibility in the King James Version of the Bible. Some of the other versions use that word, but not the King James. And while this is true, there are abundant scriptures which teach the subject of Christian responsibility. It has been suggested, and it's true that when it's analyzed, that there cannot be real happiness without the experience of responsibility. And I think that this is something that we want to keep in mind, the importance of responsibility in our Christian life. I realize after making the talk up that I use this word so often that I think that you'll remember what the subject was, responsibility. It is also true that responsibilities that are taken on voluntarily are the ones that give most pleasure and satisfaction, those that are taken on voluntarily. And so the question would be appropriate that, what is responsibility? How would you or how would we define it? Well, I think to start out with, we would suggest that to be responsible depends on what is done by oneself or by others. One is said to be responsible by virtue of his relative office, we might say. As an example, a president is responsible by virtue of his office and all that it represents. And whenever he doesn't meet this responsibility, the press is right there to remind him that he is not responsible. Every person is responsible for that which is placed in their charge. And I think that as we think about this, this is true of all of us here. It's true in the workplace. It's true at home. And it's true in our ecclesial life. You don't have to be an elder or deacon to have responsibility. All of us, as brethren, have responsibility in ecclesial life. And I think that as we witness the irresponsibility in the many high places today, we try to imagine, in contrast to this, what great responsibility and charge that the church will share with the Lord during the kingdom reign. And I think that when we see all the injustices and the irresponsibility of people in high places, the thought of responsibility being a way of life is almost beyond our comprehension. So we like to suggest this definition, that responsibility is a sincere assumption of certain obligations, duties, or privileges, whether forced upon us by circumstances or voluntarily assumed, because it can be either way. They can be either forced upon us or it could be voluntarily assumed. It also can be an agreement to perform certain things, and the only way to avoid it is by refusal to undertake this performance. But wherever responsibility is a moral one, we cannot avoid it. We cannot avoid it, even by our refusal to accept it. And so I think a more precise definition would bring to our attention about this conduct, this attitude, is composed of three elements of character. There would be the physical, the mental, and the moral. And these, we would suggest, are the general aspects of responsibility. But how does it relate to the Christian? How do we acquire it? Again, by applying our definition, it can be said that to be a sincere assumption of certain obligations, duties, or privileges which have been undertaken voluntarily. And I think that's the point that we want to recognize, particularly in conjunction with this subject, that sometimes we carry out certain functions because we're an elder, because we're a deacon, and they are sort of in a way forced upon us. It has to be done, should be done. But we want to show that in our Christian life that we want to recognize it from the standpoint that it's voluntarily assumed. When you see an opportunity taking place where you can exercise this attitude, to take advantage of it. Just as the Christian walk transcends a worldly walk, so the Christian responsibility transcends all others, and it is really the epitome of our lives. It is the epitome of our lives because it is expressed in many ways in the Word of God. For instance, we read in Colossians 3:17, "Whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Here the word is not even used, but clearly we find that responsibility is implied. In this text, the Apostle Paul is speaking to those who have taken a course in life, which has lifted them out of condemnation in Adam and raised them to newness of life in Christ. And so there is a scriptural basis for this new relationship in Christ and how it is done. And among many lessons that are suggested, one is found in the 11th chapter of Matthew. It is the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist. John, who was the forerunner of Christ, was in prison. And the indication seems to be that he sort of desired some moral support. And so he sent two of his disciples to Jesus for some answers, as it were. And so this experience brought a beautiful testimony concerning John from the Lord. And this was really necessary. It was necessary because some were deriding John and his ministry, and others were attacking Jesus and his ministry. So a clarification of where they were in carrying out God's plan was important for them. And in Matthew 11 chapter, the 4 to 11 verses we read, Jesus answered and said to them, that is to the two disciples, he said, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." Interesting to see that word "again" is in there. Go and show John again, showing that he was already aware of it at one time. And the fifth verse, they were to bring to John's attention the fact that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And the sixth verse, "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John. Now, first he's speaking to the multitude, and this is what he said when he talked to the multitude. He says, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? Did you go there to see a reed shaken by the wind?" And then he sort of emphasizes it again in the eighth verse. He says, "But what went ye out to see? What was your objective in going out there to the desert? Did you go there to see a man clothed in soft raiment?" Well, you wouldn't find that, because he says, "They that wear soft clothing are in king's houses." And John wasn't there. And so he's bringing the lesson closer to home. In the ninth verse, he says again, "But what went you to see? A prophet?" And the Lord says, "Yea, and I say unto you that he is more than a prophet." And the 10th verse, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." 11th verse, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women," and I think he's particularly talking about the ancient worthies here, "there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And I think all of us are aware of the fact that our Lord and John the Baptist were cousins, and their mothers certainly were aware of the Lord dealing with them. And so our Lord had a great appreciation of his cousin John the Baptist, because he knew that the Lord was dealing with him in a particular way. And so as we consider this narrative, we find that it is interesting in many ways. Now, I think that it is generally concluded that John's faith was shaken while he was in prison, and that was the reason why that he had to send his two disciples to ask the Lord if he was the one that should come, or, as they said, or do we look for another? Now, while Jesus was speaking to the multitude in verse 7 concerning John, he asked that question that I mentioned earlier. He said, "What did you expect to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind?" Now, the reason he said this, a reed portrays to us something which is weak and of a pliable character. And such John was not. He was a very strong character. In fact, he was in prison because of his firmness in what he believed and because of his strength. And here we have the example of where John was indeed a responsible person. The 10th and 11th verses show the faith that Jesus had in John. And the entire narrative, this whole entire narrative, we think, was really for the benefit of John's disciples. If you read this account, you see that John had disciples and the Lord had disciples. And Jesus realized that John's disciples had to recognize the fact as to that they were to become the followers of the Lord. It was really to convince John's disciples that they should sort of leave being disciples of John and become the disciples of our Lord. And as we continue looking at that 11th chapter of Matthew, from the 25th to the 27th verses, we find the account there of a beautiful prayer that was given by Jesus. And the 27th verse reads, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whosoever the Son will be revealed unto him." The word "responsible" is not even mentioned once, but you can clearly see how responsible our Lord was to the purpose for which he was here upon the earth. And this beautiful relationship which existed between the Father and the Son is very apparent. The oneness between them can never be overemphasized. And Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. The oneness is seen and recognized in their objectives, in their purposes, in their principles, in their desires, their hopes, and sacrifices. And so the purpose of our Lord's ministry was to pay the price, the ransom price, a corresponding price for the redemption of the world dead in Adam's transgression. This is the meaning of verses 28 to 30 of Matthew 11, where our Lord says that, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in light of the definition that we suggested of Christian responsibility, each and every one, whether consecrated or not consecrated, they have a moral obligation, as it were, to before God. Every child of God is in the school of Christ, and we learn and increase our understanding by becoming more responsible for the things that come to our attention. The Apostle Paul brings this lesson to light in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 17th verse, where he says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Here again is the importance of our lesson without even using the word at all. And writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians, the 2nd chapter and the 8th verse, and also between the 9th and 11th verses, he said that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and our Father. So in these words is hidden our moral Christian responsibility. Every tongue should confess. And as we think about this, then we realize how we have the opportunity and privilege of making impressions with those with whom we come in contact. Just as our Lord made impressions, his record is there for us, the Apostle Paul and all the apostles. And so we see that in our life, we have this opportunity of being responsible for the impressions that we make. If we are the servants of our Lord, we want to indeed glorify him. We should be encouraged with an experience that is related to us in Acts, the 4th chapter and the 13th verse. Remember at that time when a miracle was performed, and the 13th verse reads, and now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned men and ignorant men, and actually it doesn't mean ignorant as we understand it, but it was a fact that they were unlearned in school, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And I think that this attitude is something which is going to be true of all the followers of the Lord, that they will marvel and take advantage, rather they will take knowledge of those with whom they have fellowship, with whom they have discussed the Word of God. Their witnesses will make an impression. The question might be asked, what is required to come into this relationship of oneness with the Father and the Son? Well, I think that there are a number, but one of the outstanding ones, and it was mentioned yesterday, I think, was faith. Faith is a very important requirement. Faith, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things unseen. Faith reveals the beauty of the hope for human restitution. And so our faith then impels us to tell others about this wonderful prospect that God's plan has for them. Faith opens the door to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Faith recognizes the invitation of the Master to come and become fellow yokemen, and through a consecrated walk with him on a narrow way to life. And so these, and hopefully we please God by faith. And by our faith, we do not necessarily please man, but we can't please God. And we are glad and thankful for the fact that there will soon come a time when all men will be brought to a knowledge of God. This will be in answer to the prayer of Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But before this takes place, our moral responsibility toward God and our Lord and our brethren will broaden and increase. And with each passing day, the requirement will increase our knowledge and our understanding. We'd like to just direct your attention for a minute or two on this subject from the standpoint that consider the fact that what responsibility does. One of the things that it does, it creates growth. And we can see that this is a principle which is true whether it's in a workplace, in marriage, or in spiritual life. It creates growth because it is a building precept. It's a building precept. Decision making is a process. And this process develops one. Coming to the point of making a decision necessitates responsibility. And that is the reason why it develops one. There isn't a day that goes by that a consecrated believer doesn't have to make a choice of what is best for the new creature. We continually have to make those decisions. This creates responsibility for choices and growth. And these are the decisions that we must make in our Christian life. We would also suggest that in addition to creating growth, that responsibility builds character. It makes one exercise all of the qualities that he possesses. And each of us have something that we can build upon. This attitude, this determination creates what we would say a whole person. It lets you know where your qualities lie. It lets you know where your strengths are. It also lets you know where your weaknesses are. And in knowing where your weaknesses are, you're in a position to be able to do something about it. We would suggest that without this kind of responsibility, it leaves you without a goal to improve. And I'm sure that we desire to have a goal to improve. Just as at the workplace, or perhaps more particularly at the office or in corporate life, those in management look for those that go one step beyond. It's just not, remember what we said before, that sometimes responsibilities are forced upon us, but also that from the Christian's point of view, we want to recognize that that is something we want to do voluntarily. So likewise in our workplace, management looks for those who are ready to go one step beyond. And in addition to that, they look for team players. And you know, we as brethren, we're team players. Because the Apostle Paul tells us that forsake not the assembling of yourself together. We just can't do it alone. We just can't study at home. We have to get together as much as it's possible with others. Wanting to get the job done. Don't you think that a Heavenly Father looks at all of us the same way? Don't you think that He is pleased to see those who, as His sons of God, are anxious to do what is to be done, even though it may not be so-called our responsibility to do it? I'm sure that just as your manager at the workplace appreciates that, so likewise our Heavenly Father, as He looks down upon us as His children, sees us with this ready attitude and to assume our responsibility. So I think that these are some aspects of this subject that we could apply to our Christian life. And actually, we come to the conclusion that there can be no stable or balanced development of the mind without the inclusion of this quality of heart and mind. We have a very appropriate comment on this subject from the September 17 manna. The comment, it says, quote, every true child of God must have a definite individual Christian character which is not dependent for its existence upon the spiritual life of any other Christian. He must, from the word of truth, proclaimed and exemplified by other Christians, draw those principles of life which give him an established character, a spiritual individuality of his own. And I think this is one sentence that we all remember. It says, so positive and definite should be the spiritual individuality of everyone that should even that beloved brother or sister whose spiritual life first nourished ours and brought us forward to completeness of character fall away, which the apostle shows is not impossible, we would still live, being able to appropriate for ourselves the spirit of truth. And I think that those words carry a lot of weight in showing our responsibility. Now, regarding faith, our favorite scripture is in Revelation, the 2nd chapter and the 10th verse, where it says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Instead of being enlightened by light, there is a danger of being blinded by a lack of light. Now, belief and understanding of the basic doctrines requires much faith, even though it is well supported by Scripture. And sometimes you can quote Scripture after Scripture, but we realize, too, that it requires great faith. We just don't have all the answers at times, do we? Or we don't know all the details regarding some issues. But this is the time that faith for us, in conjunction with the thus saith the Lord that we do have, faith provides the evidence for the things not seen, as Paul tells us. Now, Phillips' translation reads, faith gives us assurance to our hopes and makes us certain of realities we do not see. A very good understanding of that. The important thing is, brethren, that we do not believe without reason. Rather, we have all this admonition from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 21st verse, where he says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You know that sometimes more time and energy is spent to disprove something than to accept the proven conclusion. And I find myself sometimes doing that. I think we all might be guilty of that. And so we have a responsibility in what we believe and the reasons for it. And this was highlighted for us, I think, by the brethren at Berea. Remember how the Apostle Paul called them noble? He called them noble, which means, according to one translation, open-minded. They were open-minded. And the account is found in the 17th chapter of Acts, and the 11th verse highlights the responsible course of action that they undertook. First, we find that they received the spoken word by Paul and Silas. They sort of, we might say, acted very positively. They received it. And how they received it was also important. It was goes on to say they received it with readiness of mind. So that kind of indicates that how we should conduct ourselves to be able to receive a lesson that the Lord might have from his servant. Then thirdly, we have the indication that they searched the scriptures daily. They were zealous Bible students. And this also enhances our privileges and opportunities. And why did they do this? To see whether those things were so. Sort of to prove it for themselves. Sometimes you think they were checking on the Apostle Paul, but they just wanted to be sure that these things were so. And I think that this is the formula that we use, and this is the formula that we use in making the truth our own. This makes us then responsible Bible students, doesn't it? We think that their attitude and approach was pleasing and encouraging because the 12th verse states, therefore, many of them believed, including several prominent women and many men. It's interesting back there, make that statement, several prominent women and many men. And it shows that how the truth, Christianity, was so different from other religions. Women were hardly ever mentioned. But here we find that it was the opportunity for the brothers and sisters to have this knowledge of the truth. Another important area of our responsibility is in letting our light shine, which is through the witnessing of the gospel message of the kingdom. There are so many scriptures and lessons referred to the light of the gospel, and I think that a familiar one is in Matthew, the 5th chapter and the 16th verse, where Jesus states, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In John, the 18th chapter and the 37th verse, we read, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And we, as followers of the Lord, recognize this voluntarily as a responsibility and a privilege. And so as we consider our Lord and how this affected his life, we find that it was his faithfulness to the truth that brought him much trouble and opposition. His faithfulness to the truth. It was his witness to the truth that cost him his life. It was the giving of his life in defense of the truth that provided the redemption price. And so, brethren, the lesson is that as the Lord's followers, we also must bear witness to the truth, realize that we must emulate our Lord's experiences, and just as he had the adverse experiences because of the importance of truth in his life, we could see that we likewise might share similar experiences. Now, another phase of our Christian walk in this subject that we're considering is that of honesty. And in Romans, the 13th chapter and the 13th verse, Paul says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day." Honesty, I think, is not only a basis of character, but probably the most valuable trait of character when we consider the subject of honesty. It is not only being honest in dollars and cents, but to the very thought and intent of our hearts as well as to our words. The challenge of walking honestly is before us. Otherwise, we may find ourselves walking in the opposite direction, as Paul brings to our attention, as to where the world is going. That is, walking in rioting, in strife, and in envy. The 14th verse of the 13th chapter of Romans is positive. And it states, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And we had a nice lesson on that aspect of it yesterday. Another way in which this subject is shown its importance is found in the parables of the stewardship, and of the pounds and talents. In Luke 19:27. And in Matthew 25:14-30. These two parables, we would like to suggest, are sort of companion parables, and they illustrate from different standpoints the responsibilities of our stewardship in God's people. The plain lesson of the parables teach that it is the duty of every Christian to make good use of all that the Lord has given him. And we all remind ourselves of the fact that we gave it all to the Lord, but the Lord entrusted it all back to us as his stewards. And to exercise this stewardship is this important ingredient that we've been discussing this morning, is that of Christian responsibility. Neither the pound or the talents can yield an increase when not used, nor or folded into a napkin or buried. They can't yield an increase. And so we want to sort of yield an increase of that which has been entrusted to us. The responsibility is development and fruit-bearing. And Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 2nd verse, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And so may our Christian responsibilities develop in us a heart loyalty, as exemplified by David, and strength of character, as exhibited by Moses. Each of them had this wonderful achievement. We as ambassadors are to realize that as oftentimes ambassadors are not accepted for the principles of the country they represent, nor are the consecrated, the children of God. Even though that we are the light of the world, we're not accepted as such or respected as such. And so we realize that that will be the way in which we'll be accepted most of the time. But I think that we will all agree that there can be no stable and balanced development of the Christian mind without the assumption of this ingredient of responsibility. And may we continue to appreciate that which had been entrusted in our care in order that we might develop that kind of an attitude and Christian character that would be pleasing to our Heavenly Father.
Thank you, Brother Walter. As Brother Walter was talking about our responsibilities, I thought as we pray for more Holy Spirit, more knowledge, as we pray to progress up the narrow way, and our prayers are answered, so our responsibilities increase. Thank you again, Brother Walter.